Turn with me this morning, if you would, again to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn there to chapter 10 and verse 14. But I want to open just by reading the first verse of chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. Chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And now, verse 1, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We'll end reading, and we trust the Lord again to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come today mindful even in this Advent season. We are privileged to live on this side of Christ. We are privileged to live on this side of the fulfillment of the promise of the ages. Lord, we are privileged to be able to confess, to point out in history and in the Word that the Son of God has come. He has lived. He has died for our sins. He was buried. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And just as the fulfillment, just as He came in fulfillment of the promise that He would, we await for Him to come again in fulfillment of the promise that He will. Help us this day, even as the Word describes our task to occupy until He comes. Well, help us this day to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us in this day to be helped by the preaching and meditation upon Your Word, that we might be better instruments of Your praise and Your glory in the days of our pilgrimage as we wait for the coming again of our Lord from heaven. So bless Your Word to us. Grant us again the help of Your Spirit, we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have read today the closing verses, the closing portion of these three chapters where the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the Corinthians' question regarding eating meat that is offered to idols. If I could suggest to you something of a question as we begin our thoughts today, I just ask you to ponder for a moment this question with regard to situation ethics. Are situational ethics right or wrong? And that is to say, is it right or wrong to consider that the same action, the same thing that I might do or not do, can be right or wrong? It can be permissible to do it in one circumstance and not permissible to do it in another. Is there truth in that? Do we as Christians believe in situation ethics? I read an article on the topic, a very brief one, just with the thoughts of coming to our study this morning. It was a secular article, and it focused much thought on comments and academia and even the church in the 20th century wrestling much with this particular question. Will you wrestle with it for a moment? We'll give a general answer to it in a couple of moments. I don't want to go into a list of case studies today. The topic we have been addressing the last 3 weeks has one case study before us, and we draw the illustrations from it, that of meat being offered to idols. But we could suggest a host of case studies from a Christian standpoint, from the questions that occur within the church, and questions that might occur outside of the church, questions that might occur in the world. Interesting, one of the articles I read had a lot of questions and situations that were described in the context of warfare. Well, again, I don't want to get into a list of case studies today, but if we could review where we've been so far. The Apostle Paul comes in chapter 8 to deal with a question that had come from the Corinthians regarding meat offered to idols. Again, remember, the Corinthians had previously corresponded with Paul. There was a list of questions in their correspondence that they wanted him to answer, but they had to wait through 6 chapters of prior material where the Apostle Paul dealt with things they hadn't felt the need to ask about. And we've seen, and again emphasized, we're not always the best judges of the things we need. But then the Apostle comes to deal with their particular questions. And this one with regard to meat offered to idols. And in chapter 8, he really brings that question already to a conclusion. It is not wrong to eat that sacrificial meat in itself, but, he says, we never want to give offense. And he closes that chapter with some pretty strong language that he would never eat. He would not do anything that would cause his brother to be offended. But Paul doesn't leave the question. And we found in chapter 9 and the opening half of chapter 10, where there's a lot of material that we think perhaps as our regular Bible reading goes on, or if we think of particular topics in the Scripture that are brought up there, are somehow off base. They're not on the target. They're not on this particular subject of meat offered to idols. And yet we've seen in our study that they're very much to the point of their question of meat offered to idols. Paul's, in a sense, brought it to its conclusion in chapter 8, but he pauses and he gives some examples. He gives some illustrations of working through the problem. He uses himself in chapter 9 as an example of self-denial. As he works through even the question of what churches he would and would not take offerings from in his ministry as a missionary to the Gentiles. Then we come into chapter 10, moving from that of positive example with regard to himself, he comes to Israel as an example of warning. While the apostle in chapter 9 shows himself in the opposite mindset of flaunting a liberty, he shows the Israelites as a warning of those who were getting close to their sins again, reverting back actually to their sin, reverting back to idolatry, even immediately after the Exodus from Egypt. What a lesson, what a warning that is. Actually, it's in transitioning from that warning with regard to Israel in the opening part of chapter 10 that we come into Paul's final words closing out chapter 10 that we've read today and consider today specifically with regard to their question again of meat offered to idols. He says, verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Israel's example is a warning. And Paul, just as firmly, just as directly as he had said to the Corinthians previously that they should flee fornication, he says to them, flee idolatry. And you stop and consider that. In the context, we've looked at some of the historical details. Do you think of a stronger Corinthian believer? Someone that's progressed along enough in his faith to understand that an idol is nothing. That there are no real other gods that are out there. If he takes that knowledge, if he takes that liberty and he pursues it, without regard to other contexts, he just pursues that liberty at will. He pursues it indiscriminately in an unloving manner. If you recall, Paul has put a law before them at the beginning. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. These could be bringing themselves back into contact with idolatry and into a situation where their own strength could be overrun. And he says to them, flee. He's spoken of that way of escape that the Lord provides, we saw last time, from every temptation. That principle of keeping distant from sin. Well, I come back now to our question of situational ethics. Can I give you a general answer to that question that has a lot of particulars if you keep following it out? Situation ethics is not only permissible, but necessary for Christians, but only in matters of indifference. You see, when we come to situational ethics, looking at the same action, but in different contexts, it is true that we come to situations where there may be something that is morally permissible, but a certain context makes it wrong. That is situation ethics that is right. Something that is morally permissible, but a certain context may make it wrong. It is not to say that there are things that are morally wrong that a certain context makes right. And that's where I think some of the thinking of the 20th century wanted to go. Justifying things that are morally wrong because of some supposed change in context. Those two things are very different. Let us mind those and mark those as we consider those questions that come to us. We opened our study by suggesting in our first message that there's a problem. The question with regard to things indifferent. There's a principle, and now we come to that third suggestion with regard to practice. There's been a long interlude with different illustrations, circumstances that the apostle has brought to bear, again from his own experience and that of the nation of Israel. But I could suggest to you today, and I confess I found it from a homiletical perspective, difficult to summarize our thoughts and bring this to a conclusion today. So if there were going to be 3 points to the sermon today, they would be these. Here I submit to you are the principles that Paul puts into practice for us and for the Corinthians. First, with regard again to this meat offered to idols, or we extend to things indifferent, we're free to partake when no matters of conscience are violated. We're free to partake when no matters of conscience are violated. But secondly, we should abstain when it connects us with sin. And we'll flesh that out a little bit as we get into the illustration that Paul puts before us. But we should abstain when it brings us into contact with that which is sinful, when it associates us with that which is sinful. And thirdly, we should abstain when someone else would connect us to that which is sinful, if we do it. So those three thoughts, those three conclusions really, the practical outworking of the question. But now to Paul's examples. Paul begins, and he says to them in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Now, Paul has previously used irony in talking to the Corinthians about their wisdom. He uses actually a different word here than he's used in the opening chapter, but you remember talking about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the world and the quote-unquote foolishness of God. And Paul's worked along the way, and he may even have used a little bit of an irony in the opening of chapter 8 when he speaks about knowledge, and he says, we all have this knowledge. I submitted to you last time, I didn't see this in the commentaries, but I just have the question come to me, if the Corinthians, in putting this question to Paul, are not a little bit like the student in class who asks a question, not because he has a genuine question, but because he wants to show the teacher how much knowledge he's obtained, putting himself on display. Well, whether that be the case or not, the Apostle Paul perceived pride in the Corinthians on this matter. And he said to them at the very opening, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge, even true knowledge, can be misused. Love edifies. Love can't be misused. When you quote-unquote misuse love, you're showing something other than love. Knowledge can be misused. And the Apostle Paul is challenging them and challenge them and touching them when it comes to this matter of their pride. But I don't believe the Apostle Paul here is speaking ironically. He's speaking directly to them. I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. Work through the problem. Think through the situations. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. Paul gives an illustration here. He says, look, we have a feast as we gather in the church. Now, I'm not going to go into all the particulars. The commentators have to wrestle with this, but you can have questions that aren't really on topic. They're questions we have in the church today that can come up here with regard to Protestantism and Catholicism, and is the Lord's table a sacrificial meal or not? In Rome, it's a sacrificial meal. It's part of their dogma that it is a literal sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. The priest is conferred upon his ordination the power to create and sacrifice Christ. And that's one of the errors and blasphemies of Rome, but Paul is not saying here that our communion table is a sacrificial meal. The Lord Himself illustrates that when at the institution of that ceremonial meal, He holds up a loaf and says, this is my body. But yet He was standing bodily before them. This represents my body. This cup represents my blood. These are the truths that we confess with regard to communion. So we'll not go into those particulars. But the analogy is there. This ceremonial meal that we celebrate, we come together, he actually uses the term that's often translated fellowship. We have communion with one another. We have communion with Christ. We are brought together in the closest possible way as partakers at that table. You think of the significance and the preciousness of that. And Paul actually in the next chapter is going to have to deal with the problems the Corinthians had with regard to the Lord's table. It's interesting how Paul follows on his thoughts and the subjects that have come up. The subject of the lack of love has come up repeatedly in Paul's dealing with their problems. Well, chapter 13 is on its way. The problem of their abuses of one another. And they're not rightly discerning the Lord in their abuses at the Lord's table. They're not rightly even understanding the fellowship, the communion, the connectedness that they share at the Lord's table. But Paul's saying here again in the context with regard to this question, when we gather in the Lord's name, we gather at His table, there's a communion, there's a belonging, there's a connection. The same was true in Israel. Verse 18, Israel after the flesh, national Israel in those days, are they not which they eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to anything, to idols is anything? Paul's reiterating, we have knowledge that the idol is nothing. We have a knowledge that can help us when we come to some of these questions about meat that stems from these sources. But he said there's a particular context where you can't partake of this meat. There's a particular context that you must avoid at all costs. He says, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Now, here's an interesting thing to work through. The idol is nothing. And yet Paul says in their sacrificial feasts, and their joining together in their pursuit of the worship of these non-existent gods, they actually are having fellowship with devils. It's not Apollo or Zeus or whatever other pagan deity you want to name from mythology, but the fallen angels that are the ministers of Satan. Just as Israel, actually, Paul here quotes ultimately from Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, and it speaks about Israel herself. Interestingly, in their worship of the golden calf in its context, a feast that you recall they said was a feast to Jehovah. But it's said there that they sacrificed to idols, to devils, rather. Paul says there is a sinful spiritual communion. It's an alienation from God. It is a pursuit of those that are in willful blindness, willful darkness, Romans 1, suppressing the light that comes, and they're entering into connectedness with demonic forces, with untruth, with wickedness and sin. Paul says, I would not that ye should have fellowship, verse 20, with devils. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Well, that's always a delicate thing for us. The Lord uses things that are true of us to describe Himself. The Lord condescends to give us understanding. But jealousy is one of the most heated, one of the most passionate, one of the most negative of the emotions that we can express. We can mix jealousy with a whole boatload of sin. Well, obviously the Lord is not guilty of sin. But there are righteous expressions of jealousy. That which rightly belongs to someone that is inappropriately given to another. And all of the harm that comes in the wake of that. It's right to be jealous for those things. It's right to be zealous for right things. It's right, as the Lord is described as hating evil, to hate evil. And the Lord, it said here, is provoked to jealousy. We see it throughout the Scriptures with regard to idolatry. Get all of our pictures of insecurity and hurt and all of that out of it. What happens when we go after false gods? We dishonor the true God. We hurt and destroy ourselves. We help to hurt and destroy our neighbor. There's nothing good that comes from it. It is right for God to be jealous in this regard to idolatry. And Paul says, look, we know this whole question about these meats, but there are limits to this liberty. You're going to go to an idol's house? You're going to go to a sacrificial service in an idolatrous temple? Now again, if you look at the things in isolation, to partake of this meat, Paul has argued, he's going to argue here in a moment, is in itself not wrong. You could even go further and say, to go and be physically present in the temple of an idol is not in itself wrong. I was thinking about that. I had to pause and think about our Dr. Allison down in Greenville. He was out many years ago preaching. I think it was in San Diego. I may not have the details correct. Somebody could correct me, but I believe it was San Diego. There was a Mormon temple that was nearing completion in its construction. And before they had officially opened, whatever the Mormons do to do that, they allowed visitors. They allowed even non-Mormons to go into places in a Mormon temple where once it had been opened, even the Mormons couldn't go. Only the Mormon priests would be allowed to go. Well, our Dr. Allison took the tour. And they almost ran him out because he's walking through and the people's with him. See that? You know what that's about? That's very, very bad. And he just kept pointing out all of these evil things. Well, he was present in a house of idolatry, but in an innocent way. Let him come as a worshiper when that place is open to worship a false god and a false expression of Christianity. Well, our good doctor would be called before presbytery with some serious matters of examination and discipline. So again, it's not the eating of the meat. It's not this physical presence in this particular geographical location in the city. But to come and involve yourself in that sacrificial meal, to join in with others in the worship of a false god, actually in the pursuit of demons, that can't be done. You're taking that which belongs to Christ and you're giving it to devils. You're giving an uncertain sound with regard to who you belong to. Paul says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? I had to come to a different understanding. The latter part of verse 22 is one of those phrases you just kind of read and it can go by. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We think, well, you're going to fight against God. You're stronger than God. Well, that's obviously true. But think of this in the context. Paul's talking to believers and this whole question of mature and immature, of weak and strong saints. Are you really that strong? You're stronger than the Lord? The Lord gets jealous when His people connect with false worship. Are you strong enough that that's not a problem for you? It's a problem for God. So here is a situation in which the eating of meat offered to idols is clearly wrong. It can't be done. He gives another illustration. He says, all things, verse 23, and he repeats from previous chapters here, are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or another's good. And he says then, whatsoever, verse 25, is sold in the shambles, the meat markets, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Here's a context with that same meat. Meat that maybe was offered at that very sacrificial service in the idol's temple that you're not allowed to go to. You can't identify with. You can't connect with. That very same meat could be sold the next afternoon or the next day in the markets. And you could eat it. You go to the market. You don't ask questions. You're in a meat market. You're not in a worship service. You're not connecting with idolaters. You're getting food for your family. In Corinth, the markets got food from a variety of places. One of the places was the numerous temples of idolatry. The people came, they brought their sacrifices, they orchestrated these meals. Some of the food went to the priest, some of the food was eaten by the family, some of it was left over. Entrepreneurism. Let's sell the leftovers down in the meat markets. And so there was meat that trickled in, perhaps even in large quantities, to the regular grocery stores in Corinth. Paul says, of course, it's fine. You can understand. You can eat it. Buy it. Take it home. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's not any poison in that particular calf. But then he says, asking no question for conscience sake. Then he gives another illustration, verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. Now, there's an interesting little sidelight about avenues of connection between believers and unbelievers. Can you go to a private home, to an unsaved person's house for dinner? Yes. If any bid you to a feast, he that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. No problems. Go to their house. Eat their food. But if any man say to you, verse 28, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, the situation changed. It's not neutral anymore. It's not just meat anymore. There's a context. Many of the commentators, most that made a comment on it, were suggesting that the person that would have said this meat's been offered in sacrifice to idols would have been another believer that was with you in the person's house eating the food. I've never really looked at it that way. I've thought about it because it says you go to somebody's house that doesn't believe. I've kind of wondered if it's not the ungodly neighbor has you in and maybe he's trying to see what you're made of. He put the meal before you, he's getting ready to eat, but just before he takes that bite, I just zing him with one. You know, by the way, you know where we got this? You're going to see what I'm going to do. Well, that may be a case at times. The world is always ready. You let some vile, ungodly, famous person do something very horrible and you may never hear about it. You let anybody that once named the name of Christ go jaywalking and it's the front page of the New York Times. Look what this hypocrite did. Well, the world's often ready to find an inconsistency, some accusation of hypocrisy in the life of a believer. Well, I've often wondered about that being the context. The ungodly person himself inviting you there, but then tweaking you a little bit. Well, whether it's the ungodly host or an ungodly neighbor that's with you at the meal, or if it's another believer that's there that's a weaker brother and is questioning what he should do, and he's asked. Maybe you didn't ask for conscience sake. You weren't worried about it. He asked for conscience sake, and he got the answer. Well, whatever the thing leading up to that circumstance, when that context arrived, this is connected to idols. Even though your conscience doesn't forbid it, you've got to be concerned not about your conscience. And notice how Paul very carefully puts it, verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. You've got to worry about the other man's conscience. It could be that they may think I'm sinning or condoning that which is sinful if they see me partake. And it also could be in the case of the weaker brother. And if he sees me partake, then he's encouraged to partake in something that he still believes is wrong. Remember how Paul phrases it in Romans 14? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Remember our illustration 3 weeks ago about what did I do? Right on red or the speed limit, whatever it was. You know, your knowledge or ignorance with regard to the situation can mean guilty or not guilty. Well, here the apostle is challenging us afresh. Someone that has a weaker conscience, for him to do it, even though it wouldn't be sin for you, for him to do it would be sin. Because he thinks it's wrong. And he does it anyway. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Something that is completely innocent in itself. If you think it's wrong, and you say, I'm going to do it anyway, you've sinned. Period. Because the issue is not the thing. The issue is your heart, your intention in doing the thing. You intentionally do that which you believe to be wrong. And Paul speaks of that previously in the context of putting a stumbling block before him. So eating that meat one moment could be entirely innocent and entirely acceptable. The next moment, it could be necessary for me to step back and to abstain. I have to guard the testimony of Christ. I have to be mindful of the conscience of others. These are the illustrations that the apostle gives with regard to this matter of meat offered to idols. You said again, our suggested summaries. We're free to partake, free to make use of things indifferent, when no matters of conscience are violated. But we're to abstain if it connects us with sin. We're to abstain when in someone else's eyes it would connect us with sin. Whatever we do must be of faith. Paul again in Romans, whatever's not of faith is sin. We could almost put a synonym in there of assurance. Can I with certainty, with clear conscience, do this? If so, partake. If not, don't partake. Whatever I do must be to the good of my neighbor and the good of myself. All things, Paul says, may be lawful, but they may not edify. They may not build up. And it also must be in verse 31, really brings the matter to its conclusion. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Often I don't give titles to my messages. David Hamilton has to chase me down in the lobby to think something up before he posts it on sermon audio usually. But I will give you a title as we close our thoughts today, because they're the bookends of this question. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He says here in verse 31 of chapter 10, whatever you do, if you partake or you don't partake, you analyze the context, you weigh it out, do all to the glory of God. The law of love and the glory of God. Because you see, it's when these things are missing that we pursue that which may in itself be indifferent, and we either sin or cause our neighbor to sin. Think about Paul as he deals with this in Romans 14. Those attitudes that are underneath. He doesn't name them in this section in Corinthians, but the judging and the despising. Brothers, there can be sin on both sides of this. The strict side of this and the lenient side of this when the flesh comes in. Those that are on the strict side, judging. What is the mindset in that judgmental spirit with regard to this thing that's indifferent? That mindset is, I want to make them look bad. I want to make myself look better than them. That's not gospel. What's the mindset of the person who sees that and says, man, that's ugly, and it's ugly? He says, well, I'm going to react in the flesh too, and I'm going to do something ugly. I'm going to despise them. And this is the mindset that says, I'm going to rub this in his face. Is this what Paul is saying should characterize the church of God? Now, there are 1,001 questions. Some of these get pretty relevant to our denomination. Let us have the gospel heart. Let us have the law of love and the glory of God. And that doesn't mean that we all come to the same answers to some of these questions. They may be of such a nature that we can't rationally, even lovingly, come together and meet at the same answer. If that's the case, institutionally, denominationally, whatever, well, you've got to be on one side of the line or the other. But be careful how you treat those that are on the other side of that question. The law of love and the glory of God. Here, Paul gives us, I think, some great principles. We got a problem, question with regard to matters indifferent. Sometimes the problem gets more complicated. Is it an indifferent thing or not? Lovingly work it through. What are the principles? The law of love and the glory of God. Well, then put those into practice. Paul, with one question about one matter of indifference, eating meat, animals that happen to meet their demise in this particular location. Can you eat it or not? Well, that depends. It's perfectly lawful. But what context do you find it in? Love your neighbor. Guard yourself. Give glory to God. Whatever you do. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come and ask wisdom. Lord, we would covet genuine maturity. And Lord, we would also covet and ask for love and for hearts desirous to bring glory to You, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. Bless Your word to our hearts. Give each of us grace in the application of these truths to our daily lives. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.